So obviously today is the beginning of Advent. It's another year. This is the start of the annual Christian liturgical calendar. And it's about anticipation. It's about anticipation of Jesus's return, but also of Christmas and the celebration of his first coming. And I think it's helpful anytime we consider that subject to pause and ask the question of, am I ready? Because it could be today. He tells us he's going to come like a thief in the night. It could literally be before I finish this sermon. I mean, he could come at any time, and he says, be ready for that. So how ready are we? We're also counting down to the Christmas celebration and the annual, all the traditions, all the stuff. It's a great time of worship. And 4 weeks of preparation seems adequate. If you just roll into Christmas, or for that matter, Easter, on one Sunday, somehow it misses the significance of this. We're celebrating at Christmas the incarnation of the Son of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a big deal. And it takes about 4 weeks to get our theology sorted and to have our hearts ready to celebrate that. And so this is what Advent is about. So I'm calling this sermon series for 4 weeks, Prepare the Way with John the Baptist. In the lectionary, typically John the Baptist has about two of the readings, the gospel readings. So this year I found two others. So all four of them involve John the Baptist. He's a fantastic figure as we think about anticipation of the celebration of Christ's first coming and the expectation of his second coming, which could be at any time. Now, Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of all born of woman. I want to go a little bit further in Luke's gospel and just read what was said by Jesus of John when all the people of the southern kingdom were going out to hear him preach. He said, What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was the last of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament prophets. He came just like Elijah, just like the other Old Testament prophets, except he was marking a transition. He was the end of an old age, and he was inaugurating the new covenant. He was preparing the way. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And so one of the things that happens in John's ministry is an overlap of the ends, plural, of the ages. Paul talks about the ends, plural, of the ages coming upon us. It's like the old covenant is coming along like this, and you would expect a clean cut, and then the new covenant goes, but it's actually overlapping. So both ends are upon us. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's not totally consummated yet. So we talk about the already but not yet. The kingdom is already in the midst of us, but is not yet completed. It's not yet perfected. It's now available, though, in Christ. So this is an exciting time. And the kingdom of God is breaking into our world. And I think about Psalm 34:8 that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's doing all sorts of stuff. We just sang a song about him being Emmanuel, God with us. And if you're a Christian, it's because you have heard the voice of the Lord. You've heard him call. You've heard he opened your mind and your heart to receive the good news. And as you read the stories of what he's done in history, the Spirit affirms with your spirit that this is true. God did these things, and he still is doing stuff in our lives. And I think that our experience generates an anticipation. You know, I have a habit of ruining dogs in my family, and I finally ruined our new one, just like I did our previous one, that whenever I cook something, especially chicken or something on the grill, I usually pour the juice on his food or give him some scraps, so he knows the sound of a cutting board equals really good things. It's experience of that generates an anticipation. And so I think it's not that different for those of us that have tasted a little bit of God's goodness. It gives an anticipation that there's more coming of that. So this morning, experiences of God's goodness make us anticipate more. Now, in a country, America, that's basically 250 years old, it's hard for us to imagine 400 years of prophetic silence from the old covenant until the moment when John the Baptist showed up on the scene. There was 400 years when Israel had no prophet. That is a lengthy prophetic silence. I mean, talk about a suspended expectation, just waiting, the tension of that, like, where is God? All the questions that one would have asked. Now, the Old Testament leaves off with literally, I'll hold up my Bible, where it says New Testament on the right, the last paragraph from the prophets is Malachi, and it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's the last phrase of the Old Covenant. And then there's 400 years of prophetic silence before John the Baptist shows up. Talk about a dramatic pause. Think about the passage I'm about to expound talks about being saved from our enemies. Think about all the political upheaval and the transitions that just Palestine, especially around the southern kingdom of Judea, think about how much movement happened. If you remember anything from your Old Testament history, the Babylonians exiled the southern kingdom for like 70 years. And then the Persians came into power, and King Cyrus sent the people back into the land to repopulate it. And they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't as great as the first one. It was kind of lacking God's glory. He didn't descend like he did in Solomon's temple days. And they were just kind of in this period of waiting. And then the prophets stopped giving any prophetic word. And then the kingdom starts shifting. It goes through a whole bunch of things. Alexander the Great comes onto the scene and brings the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking, everything, culture in, conquers, and so it's no longer under Persia. Now they're under Greek rule, and then it shifts after him down to Egypt and the Ptolemies, and then it shifts up to Syria, and you get like a terrible guy in Antiochus Epiphanes who actually goes in, puts pressure on the Jews, and sets up a pagan worship in their temple. They refer to it as the abomination of desecration, which then causes some of the Jews in the Maccabean revolt to fight against that, and they have a sweet little period where the Jews are actually in control of Judea, but then they fall into disorder, and then they cry out to Pompey, and he comes down and conquers them, and then Rome is taken over. All of that has happened. It's helpful to get a little bit of a history. By the way, if you have an ESV study Bible, there's a really excellent article in there on the intertestamental period if you want to read more about that. But that's the backdrop to the moment when this text picks up. In the Pew Bible, it's page 856, John the Baptist's birth. And the people of Israel, after all that 400 years of political turmoil, have got to be wondering, has God abandoned us? Where is he? Is he with us or not? Has he forgotten his covenant? Why didn't his glory show up in the second temple? Why do we keep having this problem? What's going on? Now, as I said, experiences of God's goodness make us anticipate more. And Zechariah and Elizabeth conceive against odds. They're advanced beyond the age when they would have children. She's been barren, and all of a sudden, there's a prophetic word. The angel Gabriel comes from heaven and gives a word to Zechariah, who is a priest serving in the temple. And we all know the story because he must have had something wrong with his attitude, and he gets an angelic timeout. 9 months to think about why you don't believe God's promises. He's struck mute, and he cannot talk for the entire time the truth of what Gabriel had just told him plays out. While his wife is pregnant, for those 9 months, he can't say anything. And this obviously causes an incredible buzz in the whole hill country. That's Judea, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. It's the hill country. It's up high. Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. It's very hilly there. And everybody has learned that this priest was in the temple for a long time and came out making signs, but he couldn't make any sounds. I'm sure he got a writing tablet and said, "I've seen an angel," and I don't know how he explained why he was mute, but I am certain that when Elizabeth went over or Mary went to visit Elizabeth and Zechariah for the months when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the two women were talking about the difference between Mary's response to the same angel, which was faithful and she was blessed, and Zechariah's faithless response, and he struck mute. So he has to listen to his wife and her cousin talking about that. I'm sure they had to have gotten some humor in at this, because he can't respond. 9 months of this, thinking about this, and imagine the buzz. In fact, let me read verses 64. It says, Right after John the Baptist is born, Zechariah, his dad's tongue is loosed and he can talk. 9 months of silence and now this priest can talk. And it says that they all wondered. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Talking about John the Baptist. Now it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been active ever since before the creation of the world, hovering over the waters. He's been doing stuff. And he comes upon Zechariah and he gives this prophecy. It's a powerful one. It's referred to, it's called the Benedictus because of the Latin first word. It's one of the canticles in the Book of Common Prayer. It's a fantastic description of the good news of the gospel. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. Remember, they're all asking, where is God? 400 years, all this political upheaval. And now God has visited his people. He's not forgotten us. Three times in this Benedictus, he uses the word salvation and once deliverance. This is about salvation. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn on an animal is like, it's a symbol of strength, strong salvation in the house of his servant David. I want to point out that he's not talking here about John the Baptist. Because keep in mind, as a priest, he was from the tribe of Levi. The priests were all Levites, and the Messiah is born. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, different tribe. David, tribe of Judah. So he's talking about Jesus here. He has raised up Jesus in the house of David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What you're seeing happening right now is what the prophets were talking about. 400 and more years ago, it was all pointing to this. The days of David were a taste of salvation. You know, it was an experience of God's goodness. David came on the scene as one who had a heart after God. Saul, the one before him, looked like a king, but acted selfishly in fear. He cared more about the people than he did about God. And God removed him and put a man after his own heart on the throne, David. But David was a mixed bag. I mean, he was awesome as a worshiper. Most of the Psalms were written by him. He was super gifted. God anointed him for military conquest. He led Israel well a lot of the time. But then he didn't lead well in other times. And then his house divided, and the kingdom broke up, and the monarchy failed. And it was like, looking back, we remember when God was moving through King David. We read the stories, and we long for that. It creates that experience of God's goodness. His kingdom there makes us long for even more and expect more. There has to be more than David. And so we're waiting for one who's going to come through the house of David. And here he is. God has raised up this person. As he spoke through the prophets of old, this is what would happen. In verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies. As I said, salvation is in here three times. But saved from what? Which enemies? Who is my enemy? Are we talking about Romans? Are we talking about the Syrians? Are we talking about the Egyptians? Are we talking about, you know, who is actually my enemy here? And in verse 74, he says it again, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. In verse 72, he says, to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant that he swore to our father Abraham. What was the covenant? Back in Genesis 15, God chose Abraham and said, I will have my people through you and through your offspring. All the families will be blessed in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, he has them go out and he says, look up, count the stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as that. So the covenant with Abraham was about God having a huge, countless people, the people of God under God's rule. And it says that Abraham believed God's promise and then it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's the father of faith, father of the faithful. And there's a lot in the New Testament about him. This is all part of the experiences of God interacting with his people that generates an expectation of more. God has done good things along the way, and it makes us go, okay, God, what's coming next? We long for more. Bring more of your kingdom. Show us what comes next. Verse 73, it says, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, I assume there is fear of our enemies coming in and messing up our service to him and our worship in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is starting to get to a little bit of a spiritual kind of an enemy. Holiness, righteousness, fear, maybe fear of the Lord. And we know that will be confirmed later when it talks in verse 77 about the knowledge of salvation of his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So in the baptism service, we renounce three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those political problems that Israel had in the intertestamental period and even into later times, that's just part of the world. That's just one of the three enemies. There's also spiritual enemies: Satan, demons, fallen angels that hate God's people. And then there's the sin problem: the world, the flesh means our sinful desires, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's our enemy. That's what we really need to be saved from. This is why Emmanuel came. Now, in verse 76 through 79, Zechariah is actually addressing his son, John the Baptist, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." So he's going to be a prophet. John the Baptist will be prophetic, and he'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Remember John's message? He went out into the wilderness and said, "Repent of your sins and be washed, be baptized for forgiveness." And then he said, "I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit," pointing ahead to his cousin Jesus. "Because of the tender mercy of our God." That word's in there twice. God is a merciful God. He's merciful. He does not give us what we deserve. He delays that. And then on top of it, he gives us what we don't deserve, which is called grace. He brings us salvation. And I love how it says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." You know, as I think about salvation, as I think about the good news, forgiveness, it took me to Ephesians 2, which is why I had us read that passage, where Paul says, "You were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this air, of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's our situation. Is we're spiritually dead until God comes and saves us. And the good news here is that he's giving the knowledge of salvation to his people because he's a merciful God. And John the Baptist is going to kick this off, and then Jesus is going to actually make it happen. And it's interesting that he says of John the Baptist, he is the greatest of the old kind, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has been made available in a totally new way, and we're invited to be part of that. And it comes, again, through repentance, trusting in Christ, and receiving the forgiveness of our sins. We sit in darkness and the shadow of death apart from that. And Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to shine in our darkness. And I love how it says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is a way that brings a peace that surpasses understanding to people. If you come to faith in Jesus, you find a peace that even walking through a world that has sin and the devil and brokenness, you still find a peace because of who Jesus is. Now, let me give you an application for Advent. Two things: recall and renew. I want to encourage you to recall God's saving deeds, back all the way up to the patriarchs. Look at Abraham. Even go back to Adam and look at how God initiated and had mercy on sinners right from the very beginning. Look at King David and the way that God kept blessing him, the way the Spirit came upon David and how much hope was there. Look at John the Baptist and what his message and ministry was like, anointed in the Spirit. Why did those people just go out into the wilderness to hear some weird guy? I mean, he was dressed in a weird way, eating weird food, long hair, just didn't fit, but he was anointed because God was doing a thing. And that anointing stirred up a hunger in people, and they went out to hear him preach. I want to encourage you to recall these things. But not only those things in the scriptures, recall the things in your own experience. When have you felt God in your life? How has he entered in? How has he blessed you? Where has he had mercy? You know, we hear in the Old Testament that God's mercies are new for us every day. That means today, there is something that God is going to do in your life that will be an extension of his mercy to you. When in the past has that happened? As we come into Advent, do a little bit of time of recalling. Because, as I said, experiences of God's goodness generate within us expectation of more. Just like my dog, wants more because he had a little bit of goodness, and in a sense, it's ruined him, but it's good for us to be ruined like this. A little bit of God's goodness, and we just want more. We have expectation. He has more for us. So in Advent, recall, and then renew. I want to encourage you to renew your commitment back to him because he's come to save. He comes to seek and save the lost, and re-up. Say, God, I want to renew my covenant with you. I want to remember what you've done, and I want to be stronger in my response. Help me to that end. And maybe you've never actually even done that. Maybe you've never actually said, I repent of my sins, I trust you, and be my Lord. I encourage you to do that as part of, well, it's not renewing. It would be the first time for you, and then you join with the rest of us who renew it all the time. As we come to the Lord's table, it's about remembrance. It's also about participation in God's presence with us. So this Advent, let's recall God's goodness and mercy, and let's renew our response to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm so grateful for the story of salvation. Just even thinking about those miraculous births, John the Baptist, especially Jesus, the incarnation. Lord, I lift up Grace Anglican to you this Advent. I pray for us to draw near. I pray that you would generate within our hearts a hunger for more. You have so much more to give us, Lord. Help us seek you and receive it. And I ask it in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.